know, as we think about how John communicates with us through his gospel and epistles, I would like to remind you that John 1:1, his first letter, begins in much the same way that his gospel does, in talking about bearing witness to the coming of the Christ. But that first section ends with these words. Listen. John says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things to make our joy complete, namely, found in the fellowship that is brought when we are one with God and others become one with us, that we're all one with God, and that is how our joy is complete." This strongly mirrors Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he prays this. He says, "Father, my prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me." Listen carefully. "So that they may be brought It's easy for us to forget that God made the world so that we could be with Him, and we could be like Him, and we could love Him in all that we do. And God made the world full of people so that we could be with each other as we all seek to be like God and seek to be with Him and love Him in all that we do. And when Jesus comes in a world that's divided in an innumerable amount of ways, He does so that we might be brought back together in complete unity. I don't travel far through the text before I find in Galatians Paul giving testimony of a time when he rebukes the Apostle Peter for having been swayed by those who were being racist against the Gentiles and not allowing the Gentiles to come in to the Christian faith lest they be circumcised. In fact, Paul writes his entire book of Galatians focused on the fact that someone had come in and given another gospel and had begun splitting up the church. In the church at Corinth, Paul writes to them and he says, "My brothers and sisters, from Chloe's household I've been informed that there are quarrels or separations or divisions among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. The other one says, I follow Apollos. Another one says, I follow Peter. Still another says, I follow Christ." And he asks them, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And he's marveling at these separations that are happening. Jude, in his epistle, mentions apostates in the church in the first century already dividing them up. And then just a quick skip through church history would tell us it only gets worse. By the fourth century, the Eastern and Western church were beginning to split over an issue within the Nicene Creed. By the 10th century, the so-called church begins to kill in the name of God in the Crusades. By the 14th century, the so-called church authorities are putting to death reformers for trying to get the scripture into the spoken languages of the people so the people could know God themselves without having to go through a mediator. By the 16th century, another so-called church is putting to death people in the New World for seeking religious freedom. And now in the 21st century, Christian church that was born from the sacrificial seed of the love of God,
fertilized by His shed blood on the cross.
A church that calls for... Do you remember at all the passage in Ephesians? We are one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one under God of all. And now according to a poll that Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary put together, that Christian church today consists of more than 40,000 distinct Christian denominations and divisions. One complete unity is why we were brought together. And here we find ourselves separated more than ever.
reasons of men, there is no life. There is life only in the love of God. When we take what God has made and we make it our own, we change it. We suck the life out of it. And only when we return back to the way that God has intended all things to be might we find life again. When we decide how we are going to define what we do in the name of God, like Adam in the garden, we find ourselves put out in misery and in strife, divided, separated, and fallen. This particular passage we're in today, its main purpose is to just show this movement of what was going on in Jesus' time. But I've highlighted out and I've taken a little slice off to show one area of the personal nature of it, so bear with me in that. Also, as we enter it, I would not be doing well if I didn't give you just a little bit of the details. This passage is actually a little controversial to some, and I just want to explain why. If you look in your Bibles, you might have a footnote or a note that says something about this passage not existing in the early manuscripts. It might be in brackets or in a parenthetical. And what's going on is this particular passage doesn't appear in any of the copies we have until the 4th century. It's just not there. And then it shows up. Now, in some of the earlier texts, there's space there, but it's not defined as what it should be. And the church, really honestly, in the last 200 years, where the concern has been, has wondered if it was or it wasn't original. I would encourage you to take time to study it. My particular study has shown that it is for certain Yohani, meaning John, likely wrote it, and it's probably original, and it was certainly an original thing in the early church. But this is one of those that you might hear that and go, wait a minute, are we trying to decide if the Bible's true, if the Bible's all there, if the Bible's real? We are not trying to decide that. One of the differences that separates us, for instance, from Muslims is we're not afraid to look at our text of Scripture and ask the hard questions of it. If you're a Muslim, you're not allowed at all to question whether or not the Quran is real, it's the everlasting miracle, or how it even came to be, or if there's any variations of it or any difference. You're not even allowed to talk about it. But as Christians, we know that God's word is so sure. We know that God is so true that even when questions come in and skeptics question us and argue against us, we don't have problems answering the questions, okay? Because if it's true, it's true. It will pass any test laid before it or over it. What we find is after long, hard, and arduous times of having the Scripture being attacked and studying the Scripture, we find that we're not the ones who criticize the Scripture, but rather the Scripture is the one that criticizes us. God's Word is sure. God's Word is true. We're not afraid to say, hey, there's something going on in some of the copies of this passage. I preach it today because I believe it's part of the Bible. I encourage you to study it for yourself. So if you look back at the text with me, I just want to highlight again what it says. We have this narrative coming from John where Jesus has sat down now to teach, and it's very important to pick out some of the details. I'm just going to read to us the first few verses, and then we'll stop. It says in verse 53 of chapter 7, "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all of the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?' And John comments by saying they were using his question as a trap in order to give a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger." This first portion of the text lets us know that the letter of the law brings religious men to criticize God. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look at the text, what we have is John is just setting up what's going on here. And he has him appearing in the temple courts. This is very common for Jesus to show up there and to teach. It was very common when he did that, he would draw crowds to him. It wasn't too long earlier that he found himself in the temple courts in a much different way, but we'll talk about that in a moment. And as he was teaching them, the Pharisees came in to start accusing him by bringing in what would seem to be a conundrum, this woman who was caught in adultery. And what they were trying to do is they were trying to trap him many ways, and some of them are subtle. But the more obvious ways that they're trying to trap him is Jesus has been teaching about love and forgiveness. He's been teaching about loving his father and loving the neighbor. He's been teaching against just rigorous course, our Lord didn't cave to that. He simply put them off by beginning to draw on the ground. Now, it's also important to notice where they are. They're in the temple courts. But we're going to find soon that there will be one who's murdered by way of stoning that makes his way into the text in a very important way, and that was Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, it tells us, though, the mode by which you would do that. If you had to stone someone, the law of Moses actually called you to take them outside of the camp or outside of the city. Another way they're trying to trick him is to get him to kill somebody inside the city. And that one's a little more subtle. Because that not only would defy the law of Moses by seemingly tricking him into following the law of Moses, but it would also put him in trouble with the Romans. No one was allowed to kill in the Roman area unless the Romans did it. So in many ways, they're trying to trick him layer after layer after layer there in the temple. They have those showing up as being called the teachers of the law. These are probably the scribes. We hear about the scribes and Pharisees a lot. The scribes are a group of men that in their origin, they would have been the ones who copied the scripture. So they were the protectors of God's word. But they became known as the spiritual leaders. They became known as some of the most important teachers because, again, they had the fullest, most purest, and most responsible access to the Word of God. The Pharisees are mentioned. These are ones who were very zealous for the law. They were considered hasidists, or holiest ones, ones who became the incarnate form of be holy for I am holy that God calls them to. But they saw themselves as better than everybody else. So we have those who are the respected leaders and teachers of the area coming to Jesus in the temple area, seeking to get him to do something that was seemingly according to the law of Moses, but was just a giant trick. And how do they do that? They bring in this woman who is being punished for having committed adultery. Again, we see corruption after corruption in this story. Where's the man? If, in fact, a person were being called to be stoned for committing adultery, it would be both the man and the woman who was brought before the people. And there's even question on whether or not she was supposed to be stoned. According to the law of Moses, you would only stone someone if they were a betrothed virgin. And if she wasn't a betrothed to somebody else virgin, then there were other ways to mete out the punishment or even the death that might be called for. Stoning was just assumed, maybe. And so they may be even calling him to do something that the law isn't even calling him to do necessarily right there. Mostly, and I think almost most importantly, they are treating a human being as a pawn. She was an image bearer of God. Cain himself, when he was cast out of the area for which he lived, for having killed his brother Abel, was terrified and said, God, if you send me out into the world, everyone will seek my life. And God says, if they seek your life, I seek their life. Blood for blood. And God even ascribes value to Cain himself. Because every human being has value. Every human being matters. Every human being is an image bearer of God. Everybody. And so to use a human being as a pawn, honestly, is one of the greatest sins that there is on this earth. Everybody knows the wicked and the righteous, they matter. But not everyone is God's child, and not everyone will be seen in heaven, and not everyone is doing what they were made to do, but everyone matters, and here we find them using this woman. So that's why when we get to verse 6, John brings up the very heart of the issue that they were doing this simply to trap Jesus. This is the grand irony. That the whole thing was a setup. The teachers of God's Word are standing in front of God's Word incarnate. All they want to do is trap him and kill him. People of God, how does that happen? How does it happen that the men who are at the source of the truth can't see the truth standing right in front of them? Were we not in the Temple Mount a few chapters earlier in chapter 2? This is one of the most ironic stories, I think, in John's Gospel. In chapter 2, Jesus comes into the Temple Mount. And there on the steps, and there in the crowd, and there in the courts, men are selling animals for a profit, and they're tricking even the how does Jesus respond? With righteous anger. It might be noted that we sometimes think it's never okay for a Christian to get angry. That's not true. We can just downright lose it from time to time. If we are angry about what God's angry about for God's glory, that is what James would call righteous indignation. And what does Jesus begin to do? He begins to turn the tables. He makes a whip. He starts beating the people and beating the animals out of their cages. And he's angry. And he says, stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, they come running down to them. Now listen, it's so hard for us to see. It's why I wanted you to see the image up there. And they come down and they say to him what they would say to anybody. What sign do you give us that you have the authority to do these things? What gives you the right? And as he often does, he responds with something that seemingly doesn't make any sense. Tear down this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. So they caught that too. And kind of went, okay, it's one of Jesus' crazy moments. Okay. Well, look, Jesus. It's taken us 86 years to build this temple, and we're still not done. See, that's funny, too, because they didn't build it. Herod did. We won't get into that. It's taken us 86 years to build this temple, and we're still not done. And you're going to build it in 3 days? And John comments, praise the Lord for John. Yeah, he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about his own body. Do you see the irony? They're standing in the shadow of a building made with hands. Old Testament pop up. God does not live in a building made. They're standing in the shadow of a building made with men's hands that was actually made by a pagan. And they're saying, this is what's important, and you're standing in the way. When the temple only existed to be a foreshadowing of the coming of God himself. What does it say in Revelation? In the new heaven, the new earth, what will the temple look like there? Again, they're here only to trick him, they're here only to accuse him, and they're here, ironically, to be the leaders of God's people, the teachers of God's word, and the ones who would bring about his death. Well, they got here through that event in John 2. In John 5, that's when they begin persecuting him for healing someone on the Sabbath. In John 6, even the people begin to divide and leave him because he won't meet their demands. And in John 7, the attempts to arrest him have begun, and now here in John 8, the powder keg is ready to blow, and it won't take long before they find him in custody. They've only come to criticize him, these religious men. They've only come to hurt him, these leaders of God's people, so-called. And the woman doesn't matter to them. The sin doesn't matter to them. The law of Moses. I got to bring us back to that question. How does it happen? How can it happen among us? Can we be the kind of people who grew up knowing God's Word and have founded ourselves on God's Word and love God's Word? Are we the people who will raise our hands while we sing to the Lord? We will speak with our mouths our love for Him and our love for each other, yet we will cut ourselves off from other people. Will we ever say, in a very capitalistic way, oh, this isn't personal, it's just business. God, friends, everything in this world is passing away. Everything we cling on to, everything we fight for, everything we buy, everything we seek after, everything we all war over is just future dust. The only thing that will remain is God and people. That's it. These bodies even pass away. But the people remain. How we treat people is how we treat God. How we love God is how we are defined. In everything that we do, every sport we're good at will fade. Every money we own will spend. Everything will rot or be stolen or be destroyed, except for the relationships that we have with others. How hard would it be that we would find ourselves criticizing God? Have we, like they, ever changed God's love? how easy it is for us to slip away, to leave our humility behind and stand up and take charge as if we could have it. These leaders had taken God's word and made it into a lifeless document, using it only for their glory, adding to it without hesitation, changing the interpretation without hesitation, and then oppressing other people with their superiority. You know, it's funny. Sometimes in classes that I've taken in seminary or Bible college or in conferences I've been to, we look at church structures. You've got pastors and elders and deacons and leaders. And I often see these triangles that the senior pastor is here, and then there's the associate pastors, and there's the other pastor, and there's the deacon, and there's the people. And you see this hierarchy of authority. Well, that's only true if you take that triangle and lay it down. It's true. There are some people that God has trained and experienced to be out front saying, let's go this way. But nobody resides above anybody else. Nobody. The only one that resides above is Jesus Christ himself. The rest of us are people. Distinctive roles, but absolutely equal. They didn't see it that way. They've forgotten God's word. This reminds me of the Babylonian captivity where the Spirit of God rises up out of the temple and leaves out the east gate because of the sins of the priests and the sins of the people. In the religions of men, people, there is no life. In the religions of men, we suck the reality and the goodness and the beauty out of everything that God gave us. When we take it on our own, we strip it of its life. Verses 7 through 9, we see then how this perspective of hypocrisy then leaves religious men with shame and often regret. And I'm going to argue from a different side of this, so hang with me if you would. Let's just look at these passages here. In verses 7 through 9, it reads thus. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. And then he stooped down again and began to write on the ground. Now, this was actually a way more powerful statement. When Jesus did this, it seems that he's probably quoting from Deuteronomy 17 or Leviticus chapter 24. Where basically what it says is that when witnesses bring someone in with a charge that would lead to condemnation by stoning, they're the first ones to throw the stone. So you better be committed if you're going to accuse somebody, because you're about to take part in taking their life. And it often means, and if we listen to Deuteronomy 17:7, listen here, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting the person to death. And listen, and then the hands of all the other people, because you must purge the evil from among you. The reason why God would put people out of the camp, or the reason why God would put people to death, is to show them the need to maintain purity. It was a lesson in human history that we don't do anymore because Jesus now has taken that death. But what does he say? You must purge the evil out from among you. So it can't be, according to the law, that the people who are making the accusation can have committed the same crime because of the evil is still among them. They would have to be pure and free from that very crime that they're accusing of. So it could be argued, and I think rightly so, that when Jesus says, whichever of you is without sin, he might mean this particular sin. He's certainly not saying that no one's allowed to stone unless they're absolutely holy and pure and ever sinned in their life. Because the nation of Israel had stoned many people over the years. So at a minimum, he's saying, guys, you're not here to try and uphold the law of Moses. You're here with your own agenda. But it could even be that he's saying that many of you are adulterers. How often we God, we are called according to Scripture to judge, for sure. absolutely. But do we love it when they're destroyed from that? Do we love their punishment? Do we love their suffering? Do we love vengeance? Do we maybe in secret go, oh, I'm so glad.
The very nature and essence of my life in Christ rests and is predicated on the fact that I received something that I didn't deserve. Because according to my sin, I deserved hell. And instead, I got grace. Jesus got what I deserved. But he didn't deserve it. I got what he gave. I didn't deserve it. Those who relish in the downfall of a sinner have missed it. It says even in the scripture that the Lord of heaven does not rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. Why would we? But this hypocrisy that they have in them, this confrontation that Jesus gives them, I would argue, is also an offer of grace. That's why I would say the perspective of hypocrisy leaves religious men with shame and often, sometimes, regrets. Truth always convicts or it converts. Always. Always. If you are a Christian at your school, young people, and you're among people that aren't Christians, and they're not challenged by you from time to time, you may be putting the light under a basket. There are many things that we just have to say no to. We don't have to be jerks about it. But if they want to go watch that particular movie, oh, I'm sorry. Or they want to go down that route, or they're gossiping about that person or tearing down that other person, we never join in, or at least we shouldn't. We cannot leave our walk with Christ to walk with people. We have to hope that the people will walk with Christ with us. But we never leave this path for another. And so because we don't leave this path for another, we often stand a little different than other people. And if people don't notice that there's anything different with us, there might be a problem. Ashamed, the text tells us. We're also given the opportunity to repent. You know what he could have said, right? He could have called them out by name. He's done that in the text before. Hey, why are you saying in your heart this? That's a freak out moment. Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're feeling. He knows what they've done. He knows where they've been. He knows everything that's going on in every detail of their lives. He could have said a whole lot right there. But what does he say? If you're without sin, then go ahead and kill her. What else could he have done? He could have struck him dead on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira, in the book of Acts, when they decided to sin and to trick other people, God struck them dead on the spot. I think that they were even believers. Kill them. There are times that God has judged even with death, and he could have done so much, but instead he says, you throw the first stone, and they walked away ashamed, and I would argue that the feeling of shame may imply that it's possible that some of them may have repented. And that is grace. Men showed up to kill and accuse and criticize the Word of God, the Son himself. Men showed up to ravage a woman and use her as a pawn, and he didn't kill him on the spot. That's grace. That's mercy. The love of God is even extended. Before we head into that third section, I wonder, what would we do? What would you do if you heard that someone among your midst was committing adultery? What would you do? Would we gossip about it? Would we gossip about it and call it, you know, a prayer request? We do that sometimes. Hey, you need to pray for so-and-so. Because I heard. God knows when we're gossiping and when we're not, even if we can fool everybody else.
Savior, what's wrong with it? Do we hope, again, that they get, quote, what they deserve? What would we do? If the woman came to us and she was committing adultery, we knew that, would we just go, hey, it's fine. It's fine. It doesn't matter. It's okay. God loves you. Don't worry about it. I remember a story. Preachers aren't supposed to use stories about their own children. My oldest son can take it. God love him, Jacob. Yeah. He was a little fella. He was about 2 or 3. He might have been 4, but I think he was around 3. And we were in Walmart. And he'd asked me, Daddy, can I have a lollipop? I'm kind of one of the suckers. No, baby, you can't. There's all kinds of reasons why I said no, but no, you can't. And then we were in line. I was standing there holding. I didn't get a card because I didn't think I needed one. I was standing there holding all of our stuff. And we were in one of the lines where you go and you check yourself out. There's a person up there at the front. We were waiting. And I looked down and I see that stem coming out of his mouth. He had not only decided my words didn't matter, he had taken action. He was enjoying his lollipop. So I looked at him and I said, Jacob. And he looked at me like, uh-oh. He knew. So I said, come on, son. We walk up and I go up to the lady in the front and I hand her all my stuff. I say, ma'am, I'm so sorry. I can't get this. My son has just stolen the sucker and I need to pay for that place. And she was a little startled by that. So, okay, she rang it in. I paid for it. Popped it out of his mouth and threw it away. I said, now we have to go ask forgiveness. Whoever was on duty that day, God bless her. Because I went up to customer service and I waited in line and Jacob is just antsy like crazy because he knows whatever's going down, it's not going to be fun. And I go up to the lady, I say, ma'am, I need you to help me. My son has just stolen sucker. He put it in his mouth. He didn't ask, he just took it. I paid for it, I've thrown it away, but now he needs to ask forgiveness, but I need to instruct you on this. And she's just looking at me like, what are you talking about? There's this poor little guy, now he's stuck to the back of my leg, just mortified at what's happening. I said, when he tells you that he's sorry for taking the sucker, because you live in America, you're going to want to say it's okay. Don't we say it's okay to all kinds of horrible things? Mom and Dad, I did this. It's okay, honey. But I did this. That's okay. It's not okay. So I say to her, it's not okay to steal, so please don't say that. You can say you forgive him if you want to, but you cannot say it's okay. Do you understand? She's like, yes, sir. Okay. So, I pop him out, and I stick him out front, and he musters it up. I'm so sorry for stealing a sucker. I didn't mean to steal a sucker. Please forgive me for stealing a sucker. You know, she says, I forgive you. And you say, thank you. He never stole another sucker. That's for sure. Would we say that to the woman caught in adultery? It's okay. But it's not. It's not okay to sin. How do I know that? Because sin is what took life from the world. Young people, you have sins committed against you all the time. In high school, it's a jungle. Middle school is just chaos. Because it's full of people. Right? And what do? They think of themselves first. They act for themselves first. They jockey for position by cutting anyone that gets in their way at times. Sin's not okay. It's very often I'm in a position to help someone who sinned against somebody else out of it. And they've torn somebody down. I'll ask them, isn't life hard enough already? And every time they go, yes it is. Why do you want to make it harder on somebody? Lift them up. Don't tear them down. You will not be any higher by standing on the social corpses of people that you put down. You will just be ashamed. Help them. And then they'll help you. But he does give them the gift of grace. As we look at these last few verses, the story of this woman takes a very interesting turn. He says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? This is a rhetorical statement, because had they condemned her, she'd be dead. She would be answering the question. No one, sir, she says. She calls him Lord, sir, Kyria. No one, sir. And neither do I condemn you. That right there is an interesting phrase. The only one who can condemn says, I don't. Now, either he was giving her the grace of her life, or there was something going on between him and her right there. She may have experienced salvation. But then what does he do? Jesus, listen to me, young people, because you will hear this 1,000 thousand times in your life, people will take all kinds of ills and all kinds of sins and all kinds of so-called movements, and they will say, you don't understand. You call yourself a Christian. Jesus welcomed everybody just as they were. That's true. But he never leaves them there. He never takes those with sexual sin or financial sin or with social sins. He never takes people who abuse others and just accepts them as they are and says, I just receive you and just be yourself and do your own thing. You be you, and that's what's most important. He does not do that. He accepts everybody as the wicked sinner that they are, but he never leaves them there. He says, now go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. He even says to the man that he healed on the Sabbath, go sin no more lest something worse should happen to you. Sin kills. We would never leave them there. That's not love. That's just patient destruction. When you say, hey, I don't confront people. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to do anything that would make them feel uncomfortable. I choose to love them like Jesus. Liar. That's not how he loves. He loves in truth and in sacrifice. If you want to love like Jesus, be broken with them. Tell them you'll commit to them as a friend and as someone who will be there to support them. But you cannot approve of the sin that they're in. You cannot. It's not good for them. It's not good for you. It's not good for anybody. It kills. Why would we say that it's okay? Why would we leave them there and call it love? How is it loving to leave someone in sin? Candy coated and tart dissolves away in all their lives. It's suffering for their sin. How is that love? He turns his attention to a woman and he asks her, who is here to condemn me? She then receives what I believe is an offer of eternal life, a calling to leave her life of sin, which cannot happen without the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot escape sin without him. Her life and every encounter from the rich spirit to Jesus, he focuses on her own life. You know, he made her. It's a picture of why I've titled the sermon "If Sinners Need Saints." It's because everyone matters. Everyone needs Christ. Everyone is a sinner. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can be made new. Anyone can be forgiven. Anybody. Everyone is worth it. People of God, we have in us, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a treasure. The gospel. Stood next to one of my brothers who was a naval officer and priest in conflicts. He had killed. He had taken life. He was tortured by it. It was one of the greatest talks of my life when my brother Tim said, God, I can't be forgiven.
Understand? We do. And we ought to know it and live it and give it and offer it. For in that treasure, we offer everything to the sinner, their identity. We know who the person is supposed to be, a child of God, an image bearer. That's where life is found. We offer their value, their purpose, their hope, their path, a new family. I've been to Europe. I've been to South America. Everywhere I go,
I meet people who don't look like me, don't come from where I come from, but they're my family.
In Christ, you're the one we offer everything. Jesus comes close to her and helps her see what matters most now, which is him. Where are your accusers, woman? And then he calls you wife. People thought in the religions of man there is no life. The only life in the world of God, so what are we involved in? We have to ask ourselves this question, don't we? When you're thinking about what Christine was asking us to think about and pray about earlier, what rock are you building this fellowship on? Is it our ideas or God's ideas? I was once in a spiritual formation class in graduate school, and this particular teacher was really hung up on everything but the scripture. So he would say, you know, Carl Jung says this, and I raised my hand, but doesn't Paul say that? Yeah, but Schleiermacher said this, but doesn't James say this? And he actually, during a break, leaned in on me. He was a big guy, too, 6'5". He leaned in on me and he said, son, you might want to tone it down a little, or people might think you're a Bible idolater. As a younger man, I probably jacked him in the mouth for that. But Jesus had changed me. And instead, I felt the humility, like, should I be listening, should I not? And as I went home and processed it through with my wife, I realized, I hope so. I don't want to follow my way anymore. I would love it if God stopped to replace mine. If his truth eclipsed my confusion. If I constantly saturate myself in the infinite timeless wisdom of God so I can see how small I am. When you think about what you're doing here in your fellowship, are you doing it according to God's word, for God's glory, with God's people, and in God's strength? Or are we doing something else? When you're living your life with your family, with your friends, with your workmates at school, are you doing so knowing, I am around people who have immeasurable value. I have a treasure that can release them unto life. Maybe they know Christ. Do you help them grow up in him? They don't know Christ. Do you drive them to him? Is everything that we're involved in